Well, amen to everything that David said earlier in his announcements. We have a lot of visitors with us, as we often do. Kind of made it a practice not to mention people necessarily. Sometimes I mess up and do it anyway. But you know who you are. We have former members here with us today, Grant and some others. And we're just very happy that you're here with us. We're happy that you're all here. All of you are honored guests. I think that the meeting we just completed, my friend and scholar, I call Mike a gentleman and a scholar because he sort of is. But I feel he did a good job, a great job of answering a question that occurs to a lot of people, and that is the Bible as we have it today, is it reliable? Can we trust it? And I think he settled that question. Not that I didn't believe that to start with, but he strengthened or affirmed my faith, as some of us might say, that it kind of strengthened us in this, in our conviction that what we have is truly from God. The other question is, do we still have it? Do we still have it? It came down, we heard a lot about manuscript evidence. We heard a lot of quotes and things from different people who were instrumental in bringing the Bible down to us from the beginning, from all the way back from the Old Testament down through in the 1500s, 1600s, and in there. There was a conviction, there was a thought that the Bible wouldn't last, even though it had been around for all those years. This kind of famous statement from Voltaire, I'll just read what it says here. It says, the French philosopher Voltaire, a skeptic who destroyed the faith of many people, boasted that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from the face of the earth. Voltaire died in 1728, but the Bible lives on. The irony of history is that 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society moved into his former house and used his printing presses to print thousands of Bibles. Now, these are the kinds of things that kind of get shared. Preachers share these things and they repeat these things. So I try to be careful when I'm reading something like this, because I've read this before. And supposedly this has been confirmed by some eyewitness statements that have been uncovered by people who look into this sort of thing. If so, that's remarkable. But it's not remarkable to us. We knew the Bible would last because God's hand is in it. He's the one who's giving it. So we've still got it, just in case there's any doubt. We've still got the Bible. I like this statement. The Bible has been banned, burned, and ridiculed. It has not only survived, it has thrived. It is the world's most popular book in all of history, the bestseller every year. It's a treasure map leading to God's eternal riches. It is the bestseller every year. Mike said in passing that you don't find this on the New York Times bestseller list or any bestseller list because it simply would be there all the time, every single year. And that's true for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so, or whenever that list started. So, we've got the Bible. It came down to us. We've got it now. The Bible you hold in your hand is trustworthy, reliable. You can trust its history, you can trust its narrative. This is true. This is from God. Today I'm going to talk about why I love my Bible. I'll get to that in a minute. I did want to just say briefly that our theme for next year here at Folsom will be Love Your Bible. And we'll start with that in the first quarter of next year in a class that we'll be having. I'm not going to go too far into this because we haven't worked out all the details. But I just want you to get, we're kind of excited about this. We want you to be excited about this. It's going to be focusing on the Bible. It's not going to be all the technical things necessarily. We'll touch on some of those things. But we want to go into why it's important, why it is critical for us to have in our trip to heaven, in our desire to get to heaven. That's what we'll be doing. So this morning, I just want to talk about why I love my Bible. I'll try to come up with something that would correspond, complement what Mike talked about. And I just thought, well, this is personal. I love my Bible. I probably should say I love my Bibles. I did not know I had this many Bibles. I shouldn't say this, but I probably have more Bibles than Christy has shoes. Maybe not. I'm not sure about that. But as I was looking at that, after I did this picture, I thought I'll take this picture on my Bibles. I started collecting them. I found a few more. So I'm nuts. And some of those, Mike loves old Bibles. I love new ones, apparently. There are the one at the bottom. The one at the bottom is the one that was given to us by my mother and father on the occasion of our marriage. And then the most expensive one is, I don't know if you have a, maybe this works. The most expensive one is, does this work? Oh, yeah. Oh, but I can't. Anyway, it's up there. It's a Highland goatskin cover Bible. Now, a couple of you have a Highland goatskin Bible. That means a goat had to die for that Bible. You know, when you have these Bibles. So when I say I love my Bible, I need to clarify. I'm not talking about the goat skin, which is very nice. This is a genuine leather. That's my old Bible that I use up here. But it's genuine leather. It's nice and flexible and all that. It's nice. And the paper's good, you know. They put it on good paper and the print's nice. It's not what we're talking about this morning. If you can afford a $230 Bible, that's great. But you can get them for almost free. If you need a Bible, see me, by the way. I'd be happy to give you one. I got too many. So what I want you to think about before we get into this any further, if somebody put you on the spot and said, why do you love the Bible? What would you say? Now, you sit here and think about that. And when I say I love my Bible this morning and I'm talking about this, I'm not talking about me. What I want to do is I want you to think about why you love the Bible. I'm going to suggest some things that I thought about. I know that I forgot a lot. There'll be things on there. Say, oh, he should have said this. I do that when I'm watching. When I'm hearing a preacher, I do that all the time. He should have said that. We forgot that scripture, you know, because it's what we do. But that's because we love our Bibles. And so, but I want you to just quickly, why do you love your Bible? What are you going to think about? It's your elevator talk. That's what that is right there. It's an elevator talk. You've got just a few minutes to tell somebody what you love about the Bible. What would you say? I have to challenge myself, and I have to challenge yourself. Do I really love the Bible? Is it a treasure? Now, in my case, I might say, well, I love it because that's kind of my calling card. I have to know this. I have to love this because I preach from this. I'd be out of a job if I didn't love my Bible. But that'd be kind of bad if I just said, well, I love my Bible because it gets me income and it keeps me afloat. I got to ask those questions. Do I go there before seeking other counselor? These are some of the questions we ask. Do I love my Bible because it counsels me? When somebody asks for help, do I give them a prescription of the Bible? Or do I give them my own ideas and thoughts? There's a preacher, some of you know Dan Walker, who preached several years ago in Clovis and other places. But he had little prescription notes that he had printed up. And when somebody came to him for counseling or to talk, he would write out a little prescription. And it'd always be a scripture that he'd put on there and then hand it to him. Now, it didn't where it stopped, but that's what they would talk about. He would let the Bible do his counseling. Do I read it to justify myself or find a rubber stamp? I've already made some plans. I'm going to go find rubber stamp of God in his word to put, you know, that stamp on my already formed plans. Is that what we do? Do I read to justify myself? Do I read for validation, to validate myself, or do I read to be transformed, to be changed? So I cherish the Bible even when I read something that stings. Is that true? And when it hurts? These are all tests that we have to apply to ourselves, because It is so very easy to read selectively, to read subtractively. We take away some of the things that bother us, so we just don't tend to go there very much. It's easy to do that, and we need to be careful. Okay, having said that, why do I love the Bible? Why do I love my Bible? Why do you love your Bible? First, there's some really great narratives in the Bible, great stories and narratives, and I love all of those. If you're a Bible student, if you've been around for quite a while, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, there is the story of David, and there's you go all the way back to Genesis. There's a bunch in there. There's the Old Testament full of stories. Ultimately, there's the story of Jesus and the narrative of Jesus and his encounters with others. Those are all important. I love the narrative about Josiah and Hilkiah. Hilkiah's cleaning out the temple. Josiah's his grandfather's Manasseh, and his dad is Amnon. And boy, they were bad kings. They were really evil kings. And Josiah comes along. Who in here, raise your hand if you're 8 years old. You've got any 8 year olds here? Nobody? How about between 7 and 9? Okay, good. We have some between 7 and 9. Okay. Josiah became a king when he was 8 years old. That's when he became king. Now, it was some years later, but when he was 16, he started to implement reforms in Judah, which is remarkable. He's a teenager. And he's his father and his grandfather are terrible people. For some reason, he wanted to follow God, and that's what he did. It's a great story, and I'll probably talk about that more next week. Because they discover the Bible, and it creates quite a stir, as you can imagine. Another one, though, is Nehemiah. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. So Nehemiah comes back. Remember, he comes back to Jerusalem to build the wall. The wall had been broken down and set on fire and all that. And it grieved him deeply. And so he comes back to Jerusalem and acts as governor to get that wall rebuilt. There's a whole lot of cool things in there. The people built the wall in 52 days, and people had a mind to work, and there's all kinds of little statements in there that I love. But at the end of all that, or in the process of all that, they gathered as people. So the text says in verse 1 of chapter 8, and all the people gathered as one man. Okay, gathered as one into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they had heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from the early morning until midday. Now there's a long sermon. Whatever that is, I mean, from, I don't know if that's, let's say it's 6 hours, because if it's early morning till midnight, let's say reading the law. And he does that in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, presumably for all those 6 hours. Okay, jump over to verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood up. What I want you to see here is the reaction to the pure reading of the Bible, reading of the law, how the people reacted to it. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. They didn't just read the law, but he actually preached it. He actually tried to give some sense to it so they understood what they were reading. It's interesting that back in an earlier verse where it says, all who could understand were, so, you know, some obviously were, there were reasons why they possibly couldn't. But as we move on, if you look at verse 9, And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They heard the words and they wept. They started crying. But he says, in verse 10, he says, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I love this narrative, this story, because it fits with where we ought to be when we hear God's word. Sometimes we weep. Sometimes it touches us to that degree, or it should. And then, but the Lord is saying through his servants, don't weep, don't grieve. This is wonderful news. Go out in the strength of that word and understand who your God is. Now you understand him. And when we understand God, when we get him, then we are strengthened. And that brings us joy. That brings us joy. Sometimes it makes us sad, but it should bring us great joy. There are great texts, and another reason I love my Bible is because there's great texts. I just want to read a few. Let's take a minute to read a few of these. Doesn't make any sense to talk about how much we love the Bible if we don't actually read from it. Right? Does that make sense? In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, this was a text that Mike repeated several times. "We also thank God constantly for you, for this, that when you received the word of God, when you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is in work in you believers." This says and summarizes what Mike spent a great deal of time teaching us. And that is, when we get the word, when we're looking at this, this is not the word of men. Men put it together, but this is not their word. This is the word from God. That's what it really is. Turn to Psalm 19. These are random, these are just some of my favorite texts, but there's so many. And I know, again, that you'll think of a lot of texts that I haven't even thought of, at least today. Psalm 19. We just sang this before I got up here. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." We'll come back to that last verse in verse 11, but just again, here's the psalmist in one psalm, just describing a great deal of things that the word does for us. In Psalm 119, as you know, that's a very, very long psalm and has great, great value to us. Just a couple of things. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." And then 105. And I'll talk about meditation a little bit later, but "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." 1 Peter 1, verse 24 and 25. "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." You can watch things wither. We watch this every year. The seasons come and go. The very nature of autumn or fall is that the leaves die and fall off the trees. Now we're in winter, and in some places, of course, the trees are bare. We're getting into that period. What will happen in spring? They'll come back. They come back and they die. The word of the Lord is constant. Nothing changes. This is our conviction. Nothing changes. Nothing alters this. Nothing can do it. Man can't do it, nor can anyone do it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. This is a text that you either accept or you don't. He says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to godliness, life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. One more series of texts in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why did the Holy Spirit choose to use the term word to describe Jesus? This is clearly Jesus, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is personified, came down in flesh. In the flesh, it lived in our neighborhood. It came and dwelt among us and lives among us. And we're reading about Him. That's one of the great things about the Bible. We can read about the Word becoming flesh and the life that He lived. In chapter 14, it's very hard to skip all the way to chapter 14. When you're reading John. In chapter 14, Jesus said to him, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think of where you could not say that without putting your life in danger. Jesus said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God, Allah, if you're in some places, that's what how they would interpret it, except through Him. In a lot of places in the world, you could not say that without being arrested, at least. We could go on and on. Verse 8 of John 14. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? We see the Father when we see the Son. Chapter 14, 15, and 23 basically say the same thing, and that is, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you love me, you keep my words. You do what I say if you love me. John 17:7, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. All of those, at least some of those, simply kind of remind us of what Mike talked about in the last few days in substantiating the Bible for our minds. Of course, I love this one. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I shared our theme with one young mom here who immediately responded with this. He says, I love that. The Bible is a source of nourishment and joy. Reading it should not be a drudgery or a chore. It's full of beautiful, inspiring language, one of our members said. Just came up with that like that. I didn't say, okay, write a little statement about this. Write a bumper sticker for, I didn't say that. I just said, this is what we're going to do. And she's all excited about it, and that's what she said. You can guess who that is. We can play a game and figure out who said that. If you're not reading and meditating on the Bible, let me put it this way. You're just missing out. There's so much. I read a smattering of text there just to give a little bit, tiny taste of what the Bible holds for us, the treasure chest it is, and what it holds for us. That's the statement there. And I love what she had to say. Okay, what does the Bible do for us? I love the Bible because of what it does for me. It's not just a book of philosophy. I read a lot of stuff that doesn't do anything for me. I mean, I read a lot of things that have very little effect on me, at least in the long run. What does the Bible do for us? Again, this is just some thoughts. It's the source of our faith. Romans 10:17. By faith comes from hearing from the Word of God. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us that we can't please God without faith. It's impossible to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So it's the source of our faith. That's pretty obvious for those of us who have been Christians a while. And it's a source of knowledge about Jesus. John 5:39 is interesting because Jesus says there that you search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have life. But these are they that speak about me. You search the Scriptures because you think that you have life by searching the Scriptures. You think somehow that if you just look at your Bibles hard enough or long enough, you might get eternal life. That's not what it's about. We look at the Scriptures because in them we find Christ. That's why we're searching the Scriptures, to find the center of the universe, and that's Jesus Christ, the center of our universe. Some practical things. It teaches us how to be wise. James 1:5 says that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach. And then he describes what wisdom is. I'm not going to go there right now, but he describes what wisdom is in chapter 3. Basically from verse 17, which kind of really gets to the point of it. You want to be wise? I think that everybody would agree, because I think it's simply an obvious statement to say that wisdom is far better than intelligence or education or whatever you want to put in there. The world values intelligence. The world values degrees and education. I can say in my personal experience, I've said this many times, the wisest people I know barely got through high school. In a couple of cases, they didn't get high school at all. I've known some really wise, smart people too. But what we want is wisdom, and the Bible tells us that we can get it. We can get it if we ask for it. It corrects us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. There's a lot of passages I could have used to talk about this point, that the Bible corrects us, disciplines us. There's a whole lot of passages that do that. But I wanted to look at this because I think this is kind of a summary statement of that. Verse 12, Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Starting from the bottom there, I'm going to give an account, you're going to give an account to God. We're going to give an account to God. So as we think about that moment in our existence, in that moment, I'm going to give an account to God. There's God in the judgment seat. I don't know how this is going to work out and play out, but I'm going to give an account. Now you work back from there. You say, okay, how am I living my life right now in order to be confident in that day when I stand before the judge of the world and the universe? Well, what am I going to do? I'm going to work back up and say, here's something that discerns the thoughts and intents of my heart. If I'm listening to the word, it does that. It has that ability. It has that power. And if it does that, then what do? I either make a choice to stay the way I am, or I make a choice to be different. We've We've been studying love in the back room, and we're in 1 Corinthians 13. At least the last two class sessions, so this is 45-minute class sessions, we spent all of our time on love is not irritable. That was one class session. That little statement, love is not irritable, one class session. Today, one class session. Love is not resentful. Comment after comment after comment on that, on both of these. What did I do? Love is not irritable. I taught that class last Wednesday, and we spent the whole class talking about it. And you know what I did? I tell you what happened after that class. I spent a lot of time being irritated. And then questioning and trying to correct my irritation. That's what I was doing. Now, if I'm not reading the Bible, if I'm not reading that little tiny statement that stings, love is not irritable, I'm just going to go on being irritable. Today, love is not resentful. A better translation, love keeps no score of wrongs. Love does not keep score. Love does not bear grudges. Love does not, it's not resentful. It doesn't have that resentment. If you love, you put that away. So what are we going to do this week? What are we going to do if you're in that class and thought about that? Now you're all thinking about that. If you've been resentful, if you're keeping score, the Bible says that Bible, that word of God that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, it's going to pierce you. You say, well, that makes you miserable. Why do I want to read the Bible for that? Because this corrects us, and we become better human beings in the process. Easier to live with, one thing. And we become people who are more pleasing to God when we make these corrections. The Bible corrects us all the time. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but your preacher is not perfect. By any means. And the fact is that I need that correction. And that's one reason I love my Bible, because it corrects me. And it comforts us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. How many times have we had to appeal to that scripture and go there? We've done multiple memorial services up in this room and other places. And we say, we don't grieve as others do who have no hope, because we have hope. So it changes us. We look at God's word and it comforts us, because we know God is there and we know heaven is there. We know that Jesus died for us. So we don't have to be uncomfortable. We don't have to be worried and just bathe in anxiety. We've got God on our side. A couple of other things. The Bible mentors us and guides us. Ephesians 5, 8, 9, and other passages talk about our walk. And I like the idea, and I like to think about Christ walking along with me and mentoring me. The technical word is disciples us, but he mentors us, because that's the word we use these days. He guides us. Newer cars have that 360-degree camera in your car. If you have a newer car, right, you got that thing? And so you see all around. What I do every time I pull in the parking lot here is I press my little view button, and it shows the parking space. And now I can get perfectly centered in the parking space. Before, I was too much over here. Christy, more times than not, Christy said, you know, the car is, I go, I gotta get back in and move it somewhere. I like that guide. Well, that's what this is. That's like our 360-degree camera. It's telling us where we are and where we should be. Should be here, but I'm over here. Okay, I'm going to go here. And that's just constant. Constant. If we're reading our Bibles. I don't think you're going to read it. I don't think you're going to read it if you don't love it. That's my thought. Just one other thing. I think we love the Bible because of our shared experience with it. We come here today in gatherings like this every week, a couple times a week, and we have a shared experience. Probably the best time, best part of this, maybe, when it comes right down to it, besides the Lord's Supper and what have you, is you know, the time we spend afterwards. These people spend a long time. Deacons really have to be formidable here. They've got to be strong, because you can hang around here a long time afterwards. And so the deacon of the day, who's supposed to be locking the doors, is like, he's not shooing you out, because he understands this is what we do. But the other thing, and I was thinking about this, is my, when I was younger, sitting around in a house somewhere, in a living room somewhere, and saying the Bible, was some of the best experiences in my life. And I don't know that I thought about it at the time so much, but looking back on that, and I can give you a lot of examples. I'm not going to do that. Some of them I've given you before, but it's just, I love doing that now. I do that every single day. If somebody wants to do that, if you want to do that, I'd sit there and study the Bible with you every day, every night. Every night we have Bible study. I just love that, because, you know, we talk about what's on our minds and on our hearts, and we share those things in those smaller studies, and it's just great. Micah, as David mentioned, Mike said in his last lesson, that knowing the Bible, knowing how we got it, knowing that we still have it, all that stuff that he talked about is absolutely meaningless if it doesn't get into the heart. Deuteronomy 6:6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. There's a little story I heard, a little girl asked her mom why it says on your heart instead of in your heart. Mom thought about it for a moment and said, it's because when you open your heart to God, then the words can fall in. Another way of looking at that is when your heart breaks, as in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. When our heart breaks, when we become humble enough, then the words can fall in and get in there. It's our stubbornness sometimes that keeps them out. We love the Bible because it changes us. It changes us when we allow them to get in. I like this statement. I'll end with this. We search the world for truth. We call the good, the pure, the beautiful. And weary seekers of the best, we come back laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read. My mother read the Bible to me, among other things. But I know our mothers here do that a lot as well and read the Bible. So someday, maybe you can say this. Ultimately, I'm going to sing a song. You can put that up if you want to. Ultimately, this all comes down to what we do with all of this. You know, do I take this book, this Bible, and put it on a shelf somewhere and say, well, yes, I got the Bible. It's right over there. Or do we open it often and with some guidance read it and try to find out where we stand with God? That's what it does for us. Where do you stand with God? That's the question this morning. Where do you stand with God? It doesn't matter your past condition. You can stand in the right place with God right now. And at any given moment in time, you can be right with God. That's another sermon. But if you're not right with God, then get your heart right with God. And we're going to sing a song that's going to encourage you. If you need to make that commitment today, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.